Turn in your Bibles to the passage that Ray thankfully read for us. In my almost 40 years of being a pastor, I've gone through the book of Romans a couple times in various churches, but I've never tackled 16 the way we're going to tackle it today. So I hope you follow along. There's some Bibles up on the chair, second row up here, or there's Bibles, I think, on the back table if you don't have one. It might be helpful because there's a lot of names we're going to look at. You know, Jesus said to Satan, when Satan was trying to tempt him, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And throughout history, evangelical Christians, Bible-believing Christians, are just that. They believe the Bible. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So even a passage like this has profit in it. And it's my prayer this morning, as we just sang, that God will speak through His Word to us, challenge us, open our hearts to what He has to say, and that there might be something for each one of us as we look at this passage together. So if you have a Bible, open it to 16, because there are some big names there, and we're going to try to, I believe God has a message for us. Perhaps one name may be significant, but He does speak through His Word. I think the song we sang is our prayer that God would give us insight and teach us. So let's begin. In February of 2004, a social networking service and website was launched. And as of May 2012, Facebook has over 955 million active users. It was founded by Mark Zuckerberg and his college roommates for the benefit of their fellow students at Harvard University. I believe it was Mark's second year at the university. It soon spread to other universities and colleges around the USA and eventually around the entire world. And it is ranked as one of the most used social networking services in the world today. Now here in looking at Romans 16, we now see a shift from our official doctrinal letter that we've been working our way through for so long to that of personal greetings. And I've titled this section Paul's Facebook because in many ways it's an introduction of friends to friends. And thankfully, after 2,000 years, we can still learn about Paul's friends. I don't think 2,000 years from now, those people that are on Facebook will still be much known. But God has kept these names for us for a purpose. Now, because photography was not yet invented, we can only provide you with some artistic impressions of what the artist thought these people might have looked like. In some cases, we have some pictures of people who might have been similar to them, pictures that have been found in the Greek and Roman Empire from about the first century. And so that will give us a bit of help. Now, Paul begins this letter, as you will note, with a commendation. Verse 1, the very first words. Paul begins the letter with a commendation of support and encouragement. And this was typical of the customs of the time. If you were going somewhere, you carried with you, especially if you were on business of some sort, you carried with you a letter of reference when you traveled. And this was the letter of reference for a woman who would be carrying probably this book, the letter of Romans, to the church that was in Rome. And so with this letter, Paul was now completing. He's just about finished it, and that's why he is going to give this to Phoebe. Here's a little map of where things are happening. There is Corinth, right there. Paul is writing the letter from Corinth to the people at Rome, and so Phoebe is going to be carrying the letter to the church at Rome. And so he's giving her this letter of commendation, this letter of reference. And that's why in this passage, Paul begins with the name of Phoebe. Notice what he says. He says, "Phoebe is our sister." Right there, verse 1. "I commend to you our sister, Phoebe." Now, she was not his sister in the biological sense. And this, of course, meant that she was a Christian, though. She was a Christian sister in Christ, a member of the Christian church, a member of God's family. Because when Jesus was on earth, Jesus taught about the deep love that's supposed to exist between Christians. And he says that when we are his friend, we become part of his family, and other Christians are our mother, our father, our sister, our brother. And so this kind of language is used throughout the New Testament, and we see it repeating itself quite a bit in this passage as we work our way through it. So the language here is that which the early church adopted, and they're references to one another. So Phoebe is a sister in the Lord. She is our sister, and therefore Paul is saying she belongs to all one another. We belong to one another. It's not just my sister, but it's our sister. She's a person who is in Christ, a woman who is in Christ, and is part of the family of God. Now, her home was in Cenchrea. Now, again, if you notice, there's Cenchrea. It's only about 16 kilometers or so from Cenchrea to Corinth. And what this tells us is that even back then, you didn't have big mega churches. You basically had churches scattered around. They had connection, but they just didn't have mega churches. They didn't have buildings back then that big for mega churches. And what we're going to see in this passage is that most of the churches met in people's homes. So Phoebe was from the church at Cenchrea, which was basically a neighboring church to the church that was in Corinth, from where Paul was writing the letter. Now Phoebe is a servant of the church, and she had her place of service there within Cenchrea. Now I think this is important to remember, that every Christian has a duty station. In other words, every Christian should be a part of a local church where they serve. This was true of Phoebe. It's true of all the Christians we read about in the Bible. It's a place where we serve the Lord in our relationship with one another in the body of Christ and those outside the body of Christ that are nearest geographically. There are many people who say they're Christian, but they're unwilling to submit themselves to local churches. I don't think that's healthy. You don't see that pattern in Scripture. As I've said before, if you're a soldier, you're given a duty station from which you work out of. And I believe that is an imagery we have in the Bible as well. But notice there's more here. Phoebe is called a servant. A servant. Paul uses the word here, deacon, but it's in the feminine form, so it would properly be deaconess. But it's a term that is used elsewhere in the Bible of any Christian. We are all believers in Christ, and we are all servants of Christ. And that is why the NIV translates this word, servant. And all believers are to see themselves as servants. And thus, all are in one sense deacons, deaconesses. And Jesus emphasized this. Remember how often, especially even the night before his betrayal, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. And that was a task that only servants did. And yet Jesus emphasized that he who serves is greater than everyone else. To be a servant is to be in a place of honor in the church of Jesus Christ. And Phoebe is actually honored for the fact that she was a servant. And servanthood is the greatest calling and a universal calling for every Christian. But the text seems to emphasize that she was serving in a special way. And to say she was a servant meant, first of all, she was a Christian. But probably there's a bit more there. She was a very dependable servant. But to say that she was a leader and a preacher in the church, I think is saying far more than what the text is saying. To say that she was an ordained deacon, I think, is also questionable in that, as one commentator says, regular offices in a local churches were still in the process of being established as people who regularly ministered in a certain way were gradually recognized officially by the congregation and given a title. And so that comes a bit later. It's there, you have elders, you have deacons, but again, this particular word, deacon, can be used in a broad way as servant. But now she does have a very special task, and Paul is choosing her for that task. And he gives the reason for his recommendation. Notice what he says about her task. He says, she's going to be a courier. She's going to carry this letter. And he says, I ask you to receive her in the Lord. That's his introduction to Phoebe, who's bringing Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul is really verifying her genuineness as a Christian. Now, why would this be necessary? Well, recently, Jan and I read a book about the persecuted church in China. And one of the things you find in persecuted churches in countries where churches are outlawed is that they're very cautious about people who come in to their services. You know, it's not like they're out there just, come on in, visitors, come on in. But if somebody comes in that nobody knows, they're very cautious because it may be somebody from the opposition, somebody from the government, somebody who hates the church. And that was true even back here in the first century. As we know, persecution developed towards the church even around this time. And so to have a letter like this is to say she was a true Christian. She's bringing a letter of commendation along with Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. And so this is her task. And Paul says, I want you to receive her. I want you to accept her as a full-blown, true-blue Christian. That's what he's saying here. And so this was necessary because of the caution. If you look at 2 John and 3 John later today, you'll see how back then, even there, they're worried about people that just come in and visit the church because they said there's false teachers coming. In fact, that's coming up in the second half of this chapter as well. So Phoebe's delivering this letter, and it would probably be circulated through the churches that were in Rome and probably copied by each one of them. So each of them then would have a copy of the book of Romans because they saw it as being inspired of God. That's the nature of God's word. And so Paul says to her, look at this verse, to give her any help she may need from you. Now notice her reputation, for she has been a great help to many. Paul's telling the Roman church that this woman, Phoebe, has served well. She has been one who had been a great help to many people. And now he says, you help her because she has helped others. Our son-in-law of our oldest daughter, Bruce, is a New Testament lecturer at RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary in Atlanta. And Bruce was telling me, he did his PhD on Romans. And he was telling me this, that in Romans, there's a reflection of first century culture, Greek-Roman culture, which is that of reciprocation. If you do for somebody, they do back in response. And that was a very much a part of that culture at that time. And so when I was reading this, I thought, there it is. Paul says, you help her because she's been helping many other people in her ministry and in her life and as a woman and a particular gift she had. And so there's that reciprocity that's coming there. And we saw it last time in the last chapter where Paul said, remember, he said something about the Gentiles owe it to the Jews because they have received from the Jews the great heritage they have. There's that reciprocity taking place. You receive from them, you give back. And this is really what Paul is saying here about Phoebe. She's helped many people. Now it's time for Christians to help her. And so he's asking them to do that, to provide for her needs while she is there in Rome. And he even says, including me, I've been a beneficiary as well. I have been a recipient of her help. So what does this say? Here's what most scholars believe. Phoebe was probably a woman of high social standing, a woman of some wealth, who put her status, her resources, and her time to the services of traveling Christians, like Paul, who needed help and support. Remember, it does not say she was a pastor or a leader in the church, but she was a great help to many, a true servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus always taught us that greatness is found in service, far more than in leading. Sadly, we've turned those things upside down today. Jesus said he did not come to be served, but he came to serve, and his whole life is a demonstration of that. This is something that every Christian needs to learn early in our walk with the Lord. This is something we ought to teach someone we're discipling about the importance of serving one another. This is what we need to teach children from the time of raising them on the blessing of serving others within the family. To serve is something that we are called upon to do. It is part of our being a follower of Jesus Christ, who was the great servant king. So we come to church, not just to feel good, not just to be made to feel good, not just to come and get our heads filled with more knowledge of the Bible. We come to church looking for opportunities to serve. And so we need to ask ourselves, how, where am I serving right now? Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist, said the measure of a person is not how many servants he or she has, but how many people they are serving. He also said, we may easily be too big for God to use, but never too small. Every one of us should be deaconing. Every one of us should be serving others. Okay, that's the first person. Now we come to another group of people. In particular, these are the ones that pop up on Paul's Facebook next, and they are called Priscilla and Aquila. Look at verse 3. Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow servants in Christ Jesus. So Paul's first greeting after his introduction of Phoebe is a husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila, who were in Rome at this time and who were mentioned a number of times in the Bible. Paul mentions them 3 times in his writing. Luke mentions them 3 times in his writing. And Acts 2 tells us that Paul had first met them in Corinth. That's where he's writing this letter from. While he was writing this letter, where he was writing the letter, they came from a place called Pontus. There it is, way up there. On the top. Pontus up there. That's part of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And so Pontus is way up there on the Black Sea. That's where Priscilla and Aquila originated from. And so they came from Pontus, And they were Jewish. Verse 3. Philip and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, and we're told elsewhere in Acts 18, verse 2, that they met Paul first in Corinth. So where Paul's writing the letter is the first place he actually met this couple. We find them in Corinth, we find them in Ephesus, they came from Pontus, and we find them in Rome. So they got around. They were a traveling couple. They might have been a people of means. So they were tent makers at times because Paul stayed with them, and they made tents together while they were in Ephesus, we're told in chapter 18 of Acts as well. But here's the thing we find about this couple. They knew their Bibles. They knew their Bibles. Why do we say that? Because in Acts chapter 18, Paul leaves Ephesus after being there for some time, and Priscilla and Aquila were there with him. And when they left, this new guy comes into town, and his name is Apollos, and he's a guy who's learned in the Old Testament scripture, and he's a man who's moving towards Christ. He was looking for the Messiah to come because he had heard the preaching of John the Baptist, but he never realized that Jesus had come. And so he's going there telling people to prepare for the Lord, the John the Baptist message. And so Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, they take him home, and they sit down with the Bible, and they sit down and start to tell him the fact that Jesus has come. And so we find that Priscilla and Aquila knew their Bibles. They knew the scriptures. And they could help people because of that. And you have this husband-wife team working together. They're mentioned together all the time in the New Testament. And we're also told that they were church planters because in Ephesus, they had a church that met in their house. Here, Paul is writing to the church that meets in their house in Rome. They originally came from Rome. And there was a church in their house in Corinth. So this couple, they were church planters. Wherever they went, they started finding people and inviting them to their house, and they had worship services, and they were telling people about Christ. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, the churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly, and so does the church that meets at their house. And you see here, Paul is addressing the church that's meeting in their home in Rome. So they risked their lives for me, Paul says in verse 4. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them. So Paul saw courage in this couple. Notice what he said. They risked their lives for me. We're not told the specifics there, but Paul saw courage in this couple, a living faith, a genuine faith, teaching, serving, showing hospitality, willing to put their lives on the line for the sake of the gospel. He says they risked their lives for me. And they had endeared themselves to Paul as well as to other believers. And so Paul would write later, all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them. What a reputation. What a reputation. And look at verse 5. And greet also the church that meets at their house. There they are again. Now Priscilla and Aquila obviously invited people into their homes. And they invited people to meet at their house and to study the Bible. They appear to be childless, or their children were now grown and they were empty nesters. But if they were empty nesters, they're filling their nest with all these new converts that are coming to Christ who are being discipled. What a fantastic couple. What a ministry. What vision they had. And so they have this church meeting there. They must have been somewhat successful. Because in order to have a church meeting in your home, you had to have a sizable home. The churches were not big, but they were sizable. In fact, from my reading, the biggest homes in Rome at this time, which were to the wealthy Roman people, could seat up to 80 people. So you'd never have a church bigger than 80 people in those days because they weren't building great big structures like we have today. So here's the picture of house churches, never probably more than 80 people, but probably more in the area of 40 people or so, gathering in homes in different places around the city of Rome. Now, here is a couple that God used in a tremendous way in the growth of the church. Why? Because they were willing to serve the Lord wherever they went. Their house was open. Their hearts were open to others. They were just full of wanting to serve the Lord. And Paul says, they risked, verse 4, they risked their lives for me. We don't know what they did there, but they risked their lives. They were great in faith. You know, we are so often ineffective because we're unwilling to risk doing what the Lord wants us to do, aren't we? To go talk to that person about Christ. To leave a track. To step out and invite somebody to come worship to church. It takes a risk, because sometimes we're going to be rejected, aren't we? Nobody likes to be rejected. Priscilla and Aquila, they were risk takers. They risked their lives for me, Paul says. As we read the New Testament, they were willing to pull up stakes and go to a new city and start all over again so that the gospel could be planted there and a church established. There we go. This man, James Craft, when he was just a young man, he had a desire to become rich and famous by making cheese and selling cheese. He had a little buggy pulled by a pony named Patty. After making his cheese, he would load up his wagon and he'd go up and down the streets of Chicago trying to sell his cheese. But as the months started to pass after starting this business, he started to despair because nobody was buying his cheese. And he just couldn't seem to make it. And his story is, his testimony is, that one day he just pulled by the curb and he went over to his horse and he said, "Patty, there's something wrong here. We're not doing this right. I'm afraid that we have turned things around and our priorities are not what they ought to be. Maybe we ought to serve God and place Him first in our lives." Craft then drove home and he made a covenant that for the rest of his life he would put God first in everything he did, and then he would do as God directed. And you know the rest of the story. Craft is known around the world. Later in life, he said, "I would rather be a layman in my church than to head the greatest corporation in America. My first job is serving Jesus." You know, that's risk-taking for Jesus. I know of people who have said to me, in many of the churches through the years where we have been, "You know, I never thought that I would be able to make it if I started tithing my income. But when they did, they found God providing faithfully." That's risk-taking. But God provided. What risk is God asking us to take today, trusting Him? Can we be like Priscilla and Aquila, willing to take those risks? Okay, we move on. Another friend in Paul's Facebook, verse 5. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. "Greet my dear friend, Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia." Paul says, this is my dear friend. He's got a number of them. Paul had a lot of dear friends. And he says, I think this is the reason he's so dear, because he says he was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Now, what's outstanding? That's what's really outstanding about him here. Asia, again, is Asia Minor, Turkey. And when Paul and his entourage went in with the gospel, the question is, how are these people going to receive it? You know, whenever you go into a city to plant a church, you wonder, is there going to be any response? When you go out on the streets, those that have been on the streets, again, will there be any response? Paul said, we remember this. Epaphroditus was the first one to turn to Christ when we brought the gospel to this area. So he was saved under the ministry of Paul and Priscilla and Aquila. And he may actually have gone to Rome with them, because now, as this letter is being written, it's written to those who are in Rome. So now Epaphroditus is in Rome. Maybe, as I said, he may have traveled along then with Priscilla and Aquila. But the thing is, why was he remembered? For one thing, he was the first. Can you remember the first person who ever spoke to you about Christ? Can you remember the first person you ever talked to somebody that you talked to about Christ? If you had the privilege of ever leading somebody to Christ, it probably stays in your mind. The things that are first are often the things we remember. And for Paul, he could remember, yes, when we were making that beachhead in Asia, there was Epaphroditus, the first one to become a follower of Christ. And so he couldn't forget him. And he says he was the first fruits. And I think that's interesting, because first fruits imply future fruits. And they saw future fruits. In fact, listen to what it says in the book of Acts chapter 19. It says in verse 10, "They went on for 2 years, this is in Asia, this area, so that all the Jews and the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." This is not Asia in terms of what we think of Asia, the Far East. This is Asia in that little section, that state, that province of Turkey. And he says, in this time, everyone heard the gospel in one way or another. Later in that same chapter in verse 20, he says, "In this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." So things were happening. The gospel's going forth. And Paul cannot forget this man Epaphroditus. You know, it's easy to imagine that wherever Paul and any of his fellow workers, such as Priscilla and Aquila, would look back, they'd say, yeah, remember that time? We went into that city in Asia, we weren't sure what was going to happen, and there was Epaphroditus responding to the gospel. That's the first fruits. Now here's the point. If there's first fruits, there has to be following fruits. And I think that's something for us to think about as Christians. There's been a first fruit, I hope, where we have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior. But if you've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, that's the first fruit. And the rest of the life is to be a fruit-bearing life as well. Do you remember the first time you responded? Maybe you prayed and cried out for God to forgive you because you realized just the mess you were in. Maybe it took courage to raise your hand and ask somebody to pray for you. Maybe it took courage to go to somebody and acknowledge the fact that you were struggling and you needed help and you were feeling guilty. Maybe it was a step to challenge and trust Christ like you never have before. Those are first fruits, but something has to follow. In fact, the Bible says that if there's first fruits, there has to be other fruit that follows. It says, saving grace is a sanctifying grace. And if you just made this decision for Jesus, but there's never been any follow-through, you ought to question whether there really was a decision for Jesus. Because true faith is not only a saving faith, but it's a sanctifying grace. Okay, we've got another friend coming up here. That's Mary. There's her name. Mary. Now, this is not the Mary of the Bible, of the New Testament. This is not the mother of Jesus. Who was she? Well, we don't know. This is something I found out that I never knew until I had the privilege to go to Ephesus last year. And that was that Mary actually went with John the disciple approximately 6 years after Jesus' death and resurrection to the city of Ephesus. And as we know, John died there, a very old man. And it's believed that Mary died in Ephesus as well. There's shrines there, maybe some of it's, Catholic tradition there. But the fact is, that seems to be church tradition, that Mary, that John took his, under his wing, as Jesus instructed him. And 6 years on is probably when the persecution began there in Acts chapter 8, and the disciples, some of them had to leave or whatever. But the fact is, John went to Ephesus, and he had a lifelong ministry there. And then he was buried there. And Mary was probably buried there as well. And so this is not the Mary he's writing to. This is not the one he's referring to. This is the Mary, we don't know who she is, because it was a very popular name, both in the Gentile world, but especially the Jewish world. And so we have to say, no, we don't know who this Mary is, but the fact is, Paul says that this Mary, notice, she was a hard worker. That's the word that describes her. That's the word that shows us her character. Because of the wonderful grace of Jesus, you and I are saved by grace. We can never be saved by our works, but God saves us to work out the salvation that He has worked in. And we said a few weeks ago, when we have experienced God's amazing, saving, infinite grace, it has to flow out of us. It can't stay inside. And it's got to flow out. And the way it flows out in the Bible is through doing good works. Obeying, trusting the Lord, stepping out by faith. God saves us to work out the salvation that He has worked in, and He enables us to even do that, to trust Him more. Ephesians 2:8-9. Most new Christians learn this. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Faith is not yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. You can't even boast about your faith. But then he goes on, he says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works. To do good works, which God purposed in advance for us to do. So you see, a life that says I've had a salvation experience, but ends there. The question is it real? Because the Bible says true faith works itself out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul writes in Philippians. So, what will people remember us by? Will they say they worked hard for others, or will there be silence? What legacy follows us? Well, some more of Paul's friends. Let's move on. We're moving to Paul's relics. A couple of relatives here. What was their relationship to Paul? Verse 14, Andronicus and Junius. Were they connected to Paul through marriage? When he says, my relic, were they cousins, aunts and uncles? Their names are not Jewish. That's interesting. They're Hellenized, which means some Jews, when they live in a Gentile environment, instead of keeping their Jewish name, they put it into either a Greek name or at least a Latinized name. So what do you mean by Hellenized? Andronicus doesn't sound like your ordinary Jewish name, does it? Okay, but they were believed, if they were relatives of Paul in a blood sense, they would have been Jewish. But we have these names here. Paul obviously thought very highly of them. And some commentators think the connection might be through Christ. So in other words, they're his brother and sister when he says, you know, my relatives. That's a possibility. But now here's an interesting thing that also comes up about this particular set of friends that Paul has. Some Bibles have Junius, and some Bibles have Junia. The ESV and the NIV differ on that. You might want to check that out. And here's the reason. Are they both males, or is one a male and one a female? Some have Junia, which is feminine, and some have Junius, which is masculine. And the early church, through the 11th century, said it was a feminine form, Junia. From the 12th century onward, they said it was Junius, masculine. Now, why did this question come up? I think the next phrase tells us why. It says they were outstanding among the apostles. Nope, you know? Is a woman to be an apostle? Nope, you know? This is an interesting comment, which indicates that these people must have lived in Palestine at one time while Jesus was alive and been commissioned by him. In the book of Romans here, we see other people besides the 12 who are called apostles. And the big question is, who is this referring to? It says in the book of Romans that an apostle was one who had witnessed the ministry of Jesus. To be a part of the 12, they had to be with Jesus for his whole lifetime, basically, his whole ministry life, 3.5 years. But there were 72 people who were commissioned by Jesus to go out with the gospel during his 3.5 years of ministry. And many believe that those people were then regarded as the small a apostles in the New Testament thereafter. And what we have here then would be that possibility that Andronicus and Junius were actually a part of the 72 that had been sent out. And so that's why, that would be the explanation for this that I see in terms of if this was a man. If she was a woman, again, I think it's a different situation. But let me just say this. We have other apostles mentioned here who fit this description. Now, we have no record of Jesus sending out women as apostles. Even with the 72, we're not told that they were women. In fact, I think it says they were men. Okay, you can check that out if you want later. But here's the point. Though there were women amongst the 120 gathered in the upper room who fit the requirements for a replacement apostle, they were not considered, as far as we know. Basically, two men's names were put forward. Now, that's the reason why many commentators have said they were both men, brothers perhaps, but at least two men. Others say, no, it's feminine, and therefore it probably was a husband-wife team here, once again. But notice what Paul says about them. I put that little picture up there because Paul says they were ex-cons. He said they had been in prison. Well, Paul himself was an ex-con. But they were now in Rome, as Paul is writing this letter, but somewhere along the line in the travels, they too were in prison. It seems that they were in prison with him. Do you know that Paul was in prison 7 times during his lifetime? He was really an ex-con, wasn't he? In and out of prison all the time. Okay. You know, sometimes when you go through suffering, you really get close to people. And that could be the reason why Paul feels so drawn to these people, because they had gone through some suffering together. Okay. He said, anyway, that may have happened in Judea. We're not told when. But notice, here's an interesting point. They were in Christ before I was. That means these two people, Andronicus and Junius, were actually Christians before Paul. They were followers of Christ. That's why I assume they must have been a part of Jesus' ministry, you know, witnessing it as he went about. I believe that these two men must have been part of the 72 who Jesus sent out, thereby qualifying them for this term apostle. And I believe that they were praying for Paul's conversion. Why do people get saved? God uses means to save people. And means to save people means just that, praying, sharing the gospel with them. And that's why I think Paul says they were in Christ before me. They were probably praying for him, and they were saying, Lord, we've got this nasty cousin, and he is nothing but, he's trying to destroy your church. We want you to save him. And they were pleading his cause before the Lord. And what happens? Paul gets saved on the Damascus Road. There are so many testimonies through history of people who were saved because relatives were praying for them. John Newton's mother prayed for him for years and years and years. God answers prayer. Paul says, they were in Christ before I was. And so that should remind us that our family members may still come to Christ even after we're long gone. And that's why we keep praying for them. They may have told Paul about the Lord before he was ever converted on the Damascus Road. That's speculation, I know, but it's possible because God works through means. So what does this say to us this morning? That you and I should never give up praying for our family members who are outside of Christ. Never stop praying for them because God loves families. He works through families. Never underestimate the power of prayer. I've heard stories of people whose mothers prayed all their life for a child. Sometimes it wasn't until they were dead that that child came to follow Christ. The mother knows it because she was with Christ. So keep praying. And let's learn to stand together with those who are suffering. Let's be willing to suffer for our faith and take the ridicule to stand up for Jesus. You know, the word apostle means a sent one. And then in a real sense, every one of us are apostles because we've all been sent. The Great Commission was not just for the 12, but it's for all of God's people that we are to go with the gospel. And if we're following Jesus, we're sent ones. You see, God's grace needs to conquer our hearts so that we are ready to follow Jesus no matter what the price, no matter what the circumstances. And so we should be praying for more grace to be willing, even to suffer, if God so wills it. Okay, verses 3 to 7 have been people that Paul knew well. His close friends. Now from here on, we're going to move a little bit faster, I'll say. From here on, in the second group, these are people that Paul knew only on a more casual basis by their reputation. So, I want to move on to Amplianus. This is an interesting person. Amplianus was one loved by the apostle as a brother in Christ. Verse 8. There is a tomb in Rome that dates back to the first century. It is known as the Catacomb of Domitila. It's one of the earliest of the Christian catacombs, you know, places where they bury the dead. Now, in that catacomb, there is an inscription. There's an inscription right there. Ampliat, and then it's cut off. Now, what's significant about this? Could this be that person? Well, here's the point. This connection with Domitila, it's the catacomb of Domitila, is interesting. Domitila seems to show that this was the name of a slave or a freeman, because there on the wall is this name by itself. It doesn't say anything about who they were related to, about their position that they had in the society. It's just that name, which would indicate, because if your name's by yourself, it means you were a slave or you had been a slave and you were a free person. Otherwise, they put a connection, you know, the son of so-and-so or, you know, of this household or whatever. This just says that. And to be honest, now here's the point. If you had a catacomb, you were wealthy. Basically, that's a picture of the catacomb of Domitila. And there's engravings and there's writings all over the walls. Now here's the point. I had to figure out and do some searching. Who was Domitila? Domitila was the wife of Domitian's nephew. Domitian was actually a Roman emperor in the first century. You see, therefore, the person that built that had to have some wealth. They had to be related to somebody of wealth. So Domitila was somehow related to this emperor, Domitian. She became a Christian, this lady, and when the catacomb was built, there's a mention of this man, Ampliatus. Is it the same one? We don't know. It could very well be. Many, many Bible scholars think so because of the fact that it's there, it fits the time and the place, and he's not related to anybody, meaning he very well could have been a slave. Okay, we have another person mentioned here. Urbanus, verse 9. A common slave name used often in the first century. He was also a fellow worker of Paul. Paul says he's one of us, verse 9. He says, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. He's out there doing the work, building the church, sharing the gospel, a part of that work. Then we have Stiches. His name means my beloved. Well, Paul says he's my beloved, but that's all we know about him. Maybe a personal friend. Then verse 10, we have Apelles. This is a name found among the imperial household, but it was also a Jewish name coming from the name of Abel. Horace, the Roman writer from early that time, said Apelles was a typical Jewish name. But notice Paul says he was tested and he was approved in Christ, a dependable Christian. Now here's another interesting. The household of Aristobulus. The household of Aristobulus. This is like the catacomb we just mentioned. Who is Aristobulus? This is the name of the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, the guy that, was after Jesus. Herod the Great, who built all those things in Palestine that are still around today. Herod the Great, when he became an old man, retired in Rome. And he was a friend of the Caesars. He was a private citizen. But he was on friendly terms with the emperor Claudius. Now, it is not unlikely that at Herod's death, all his slaves would then be passed on to the emperor. This was the thing. If you had special privileges from the emperor, when you died, all of your slaves became the property of the emperor. But they would still be known as the household of the person who had died. And so this is the thought here. These were of the household of Aristobulus. So, here's the point. That's how why Paul collectively says that. They are of the household of this man. Leon Morris, an Aussie commentator, says, there would have been many Jews in such households, and this would have happened. This would have opened up the way for the gospel. So there were slaves, and Jewish slaves in many of these households. They become Christians. They start telling the Roman people about Christ. And so that's the possibility of this man. Herodian is another one mentioned. Herodian, he says, is my relative. This is a name that's derived from the name Herod. And thus, it may also be linked with the household of Aristobulus. His name would tell us that he was a Jew, and that's probably what Paul means when he says my relative, a fellow Jew. And then we have the household of Narcissus. Narcissus. This was the name of a very wealthy and powerful freedman who had been prominent under Emperor Claudius, but he was put to death early in Nero's reign. Once again, his slaves, Narcissus' slaves, would have passed on to the emperor and still have been designated as from the household of Narcissus. So this is possibly a slave that was in that household, and now he was actually under Nero's control, but still considered as of the household of Narcissus, who was dead. But even again, notice, such a household, there were those who were in the Lord. What this is saying to us is that Christianity was penetrating even the upper realms of society in Rome at this time. It wasn't just left to the slaves and to the common folk. It was prominent there, but it was making inroads even into the upper echelons of society. Okay, verse 12. Got my slides number. I keep reading the slide number rather than the verse 9. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosis, those women who worked hard in the Lord. Now, when you see a name like that, you probably have to understand, are they twins? Were they sisters? We don't really know. But here's what we know. Those names, Tryphena and Tryphosis, basically mean to live delicately or luxuriously. They both come from the same root word. In the Greek. Now, Paul is using irony here, the commentators think, because he's talking about two ladies, and if they live delicately and luxuriously, Paul is basically saying, I want you to greet these two ladies, delicate and dainty, who are working hard in the Lord. The delicate and dainty women are working hard in the Lord. So it's just one of those play on words that's used there. But it's interesting, he says, they are doing it. They are working hard in the Lord. It's a tense that says they're continuing to do it even now. And so he's praising him. Then he greets another dear friend, Persis, another woman who had worked hard in the Lord. The very change of tense there means this woman is near the end of her life But she's known for the fact she had worked hard in the Lord. The others are working hard. She had worked hard in the Lord. And it suggests that basically her days were coming to an end. She was probably from Persia, as the name might suggest. But we're not sure. And then we come to Rufus. Rufus, verse 13. This is an interesting one. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me. Rufus is mentioned in the Gospels. Mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. Do you know who Rufus was? He was the son of the man, Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross. Now this is interesting. The book of Mark was written about the same time that Paul's letter is going to Rome. The book of Mark was written by Mark. It was a record of Peter's account of his life following Jesus. It was written in Rome at about the same time. So when Paul is saying this, greet Rufus, ding, the lights go on. Hey, that was the son of the guy that carried the cross for Simon. And Paul says, and his mother. Isn't that interesting? Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me. What does that say? I'm speculating again. But I think that when Paul was saved so dramatically on the Damascus Road, as soon as he got back to Jerusalem, he wants to verify these things about Jesus. And I think he may very well have known that here was a man, Simon Cyrene, he carried the cross. I've got to meet that guy. And so he finds Simon, he meets his son. Maybe Simon's dead at this point, but he meets his son, he meets their mother. And Paul became good friends. And he says, the mother, which was the wife of Simon of Cyrene, was like a mother to me. Interesting connection. I think there's that real possibility when you see that, when you put all those pieces together. To me, that's pretty exciting. It shows again how God works through so many ways sovereignly to bring about His purposes and His will in the lives of people. Coming close. Verse 14. Greet Asyncritus, Philegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. You won't spend any time on that whole list. 15. Greet Philologus, Julia, Darius, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. I think you have here two groups, which are house churches. That's the one. It says the brothers with them. The next one says all the saints with them. Like I said, we don't have a picture of a huge church in Rome, but house churches scattered around the city of Rome. At least five or six are mentioned. Little is said about these people, and yet 2,000 years on, we're still hearing about them because their names are written in the Bible. Each person made in the image of God. Each person, one who God saved by His grace. Each one a part of the family of God, and one that will someday we will meet when we are gathered with the Lord in heaven. So what's our conclusion? 24 names are given here. Two unnamed people. Of the 26 people mentioned in this chapter, 10 are women. That's an impressive number in a male-dominated society. The church gave women a status they hadn't known anywhere before. Some of the names are Jewish. Some are Latin, though most are Greek. There are two families and three house churches mentioned. And so these names show the broad spectrum of society. Certain names were given to certain kinds of people. Wealthy people gave certain names to their children. Slaves gave certain names to their children. The pattern of the church at Rome is here. At least three, maybe five house churches are mentioned here. And as I said earlier, even the largest of homes of the wealthier Christians could only hold 70 to 80 people. So what are the lessons? Number one, Paul's reference to his co-workers that keeps coming out in this chapter is a point we've made before. Paul was not a Lone Ranger missionary. He always worked with others. Others went with him. It seems he had an entourage sometimes as he moved from city to city. People that were the backup people, people that were going out on the streets, people that were talking to people. He didn't work solo. Paul was one who worked with others. And every point in his ministry, Paul depended upon a significant number of others who were working alongside of him. And if he needed it, how much more don't we need to work with others and not try to do it ourselves? Secondly, Paul's mention of nine women in this list reminds us that women played an important role in the early church. Five times in this chapter, he speaks of their labor in the Lord. This means that the carrying out of responsibility for teaching and serving was not confined to men. And while we know that Paul did not think it proper for women to be teaching men in the church, they certainly were engaged in other teaching and service roles and ministering within the church in an active way. It wasn't they just stayed at home. They were involved. And they were teaching women as we find in the book of Timothy and Titus. And the effect of the whole list is to emphasize this, the universality of the church. It's not a society of people from one nation or from one class in society, but from all peoples and all groups. This is what struck me as I was working on this chapter this week. Back in chapter 1, as Paul makes his introduction, he says that this is seen as the theme verse for the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, and then for the Gentiles. And Paul's message was to the Jew and to the Gentile. And the church at Rome, here at the end, reflects that. I thought, wow, here's the connection. Chapter 1, the theme verse, the last chapter, and what Paul said is to the Jews and to the Gentiles. We see it fully displayed in the church at Rome as he's sending this letter. Wonderful unity to this book of Romans. And that's, again, because it's God's word. It all ties together. And so finally, one more. I know some of you would want me to miss this. The holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ send you greetings. Paul urges them to use a holy kiss as their greeting. It's four times in his writings. Peter speaks of it as the kiss of love, 1 Peter 5:14. The kiss was a common form of greeting in the ancient world, generally, and in Judaism especially. But this wasn't the regular greeting in society in which the early, this was the regular greeting in society in which the early church moved. And it should be understood this way and not as a liturgical action. Some churches, high churches, you know, they'll kiss the cup and they'll kiss this and they'll kiss that. That was pretty much rejected by the church after a while. But rather, he's talking about the fact that when they got together, they expressed their love for one another. Now, usually the men kiss the men and the women kiss the women. That may seem strange to us in our Western culture, but if you've grown up in other parts of the world, it's a part of people's cultures. You see Jews, you know, the men are hugging each other and they're kissing each other on the cheek. I remember when, you know, the Russians are good at that. And some of you may come from countries where that happens. And that was, really, it seems to be, that was the kind of kiss that they're talking about. That they, where they, you know, we would say a holy handshake, so to speak. But it was sure, truly showing a way of the fact that we are one, we care for one another, and we love one another, and we appreciate one another. One early church father, Clement of Alexandria, speaks of the people who, quote, make the churches resound with kissing. But he also pointed out the shameless use of the kiss, which led to finally they abandoned the whole idea in their church services. But like I said, I think a warm, hearty handshake, even a hug, are used today by most Christians in one way or another. So that's it. That's Paul's Facebook. His friends. And because Jesus makes us friends with God through his death on the cross. And Jesus says, I call you friends. He said that to his disciples. And because we are friends of Jesus through his grace, we become friends to one another, brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And so Jesus makes us friends. Let us learn to die to self-interest and join in the ministry of working together to truly reflect Calvary love to other people. And to work and to pray that many other people around us will join the family of God, the friends of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we have heard your word, that you would apply it to us, Lord. There's some really wonderful people mentioned here, and Paul credits them for the fact that your grace had so changed their lives that they were acting the way they did. And Father, we pray that when people look at us, they would see the reality of Christ in our lives. They would see his love permeating through us. That we would be people willing to serve one another, willing to die to self and to give up our time and to give up our agenda sometimes for others because we are more concerned about others, Lord, rather than ourselves. Help us to remember always the JOY acronym, that Jesus is to be first and others second and ourselves last. And so, Father, apply this to each of us. Perhaps there's somebody's life here that you want us to hear. We ask that your Holy Spirit would do that. And thank you again that all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for us. So please make it profitable for each one of us, for the glory and honor of your name, for the growth of your church. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.